As you said, for our first reading, which is from Numbers chapter 16, it's a long reading, but I'm sure you'll follow the story.
Numbers 16. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and seven Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders, who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down, and then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will make that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take the censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You, Levites, have gone too far." And then following on at verse 18. So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of the meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances to the tents. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death, and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings out something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them, with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came up from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to take the censers out of the smouldering remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy. The censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into the sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, that's a pretty terrifying story as well. There was one. Anybody been in an earthquake ever? very small one. I was in Istanbul, and I was at a conference lecturing, and all of a sudden, I looked around, and I thought, this is odd. The table was moving. The chairs were moving. The cupboard was moving. Everything was moving in the room. It's a very disturbing feeling. And this was only a small one. They had them all the time in Istanbul. But imagine what it's like when the whole earth really moves and indeed swallows up the people in it. The ground beneath your feet simply disappears. Extraordinary. And this is all about, isn't it? People who had to make a choice. And those who were with the rebels against Moses, they were swallowed up. And everybody else had to clear the way to get away from them, because the effect of what they were doing was spreading. And we're going to have our second reading, which Vivian is kindly going to read for us, from 2 Timothy.
Our second reading this morning is taken from the Apostle Paul's second letter to Timothy, beginning to read in the second chapter from verse 14. Keep reminding God's people of the trustworthy things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And if you could grab your Bibles and take up that passage in 2 Timothy that Vivian read to us, that would be a good start. Let's just pray together, shall we? God, help us to understand what you want to say to us today. Help us to take it in, to absorb it, to reflect on it, and may it change our thinking. In Jesus' name, Amen. So, two questions for you today. First, what sort of leaders do we want in the church today? Or do we need in the church today? And secondly, how can I be of any use to God? Both those questions arose in the province of Asia, in Timothy's time. Turkai, as they now like to call it, I gather. The Christmas association with Turkey is such that the country no longer likes to be known by that name. Paul could say in his letter to Timothy, who was the acting pastor in Ephesus, in Turkey, could say that everyone in Turkey appeared to have deserted him and Timothy. And they appeared captivated by other leaders, other people with names such as Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were distorting the message of Jesus. If you don't think that's happening in the church today, I suggest you probably have your head in the sand or worse. And people were ashamed of being associated with Paul. People were ashamed of being associated with Timothy. And people were ashamed of the message of Jesus. Paul is in chains in Rome at the time he writes this letter. And people are ashamed of the message of Jesus because it didn't fit with their way of thinking. It was contrary to the mores of the time. It was unfashionable. And Timothy might be tempted to be ashamed too, because people were deserting. And so may we be ashamed likewise of the message of Jesus. We may be ashamed of appearing as bigots and out of step with modern thought. And if you were to go back to chapter 1 of Timothy, you would find, 2 Timothy, you would find the word shame appearing 3 times in verses 8, 12 and 16. And Paul specifically tells Timothy not to be ashamed of him, not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus, or of the gospel, even if people are turning their backs on it. But if preaching the gospel doesn't seem to be drawing people, the temptation is to sideline it and to try to find some other way of attracting people. Churches are doing it everywhere, particularly in the UK, it seems to me. Ashamed to preach the gospel in this day and age because it's not being accepted? Because numbers decline. You won't have had to be in this church for very long to have seen a decline in numbers. Just go and look in the register. Numbers 5 years ago compared with what we have today or last week. Not much sign of new blood. Decline in numbers as elderly members of the congregation die. Are you depressed by that? Are you discouraged by that? Are you disheartened by that? But they don't just die, do they? When our Christian brothers and sisters die, they are promoted. I like to think of it that way. Promoted to glory. Death for a Christian is promotion. To be with Christ, which is far better, as Paul puts it. Are we ashamed of that? That good news? We need a sort of perspective. We need to see things in the light of eternity. Which is why what Paul is saying to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 14 onwards, is essentially, don't panic. Don't panic. Keep on with the gospel. Stick with it. Unlike Corporal Jones in Dad's Army, Timothy is to remind himself of the things that matter, of what's reliable, of the training and teaching he's received. What is there that has to be passed on. And if you just look back to the preceding verses, we'll see what it is that they had to be reminded of. Verse 14 says, keep reminding them of these things. And what things are they? Verses 11 through 13. Here is a trustworthy, a reliable saying. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he'll disown us. If we're faithless, he'll remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. It's still disappointing. It's still disturbing, isn't it? to see numbers falling away, and not many signs of young families and outsiders coming in and taking an interest in Jesus through what we do individually or as a church fellowship. And Timothy must have felt disheartened as people left. And the congregation, I suspect, would have felt the same, thinking, there's not much we can do about this. And I just wonder if Timothy's the right sort of bloke to be leading this group now. Will he stop the rot? Will he arrest the decline? Because he didn't seem to be having much success, did he? But what sort of leader is required? And what can we do which is of any use? And the message of 2 Timothy comes, of course, not just to Timothy, the leader, but also to the congregation, to us. Don't panic. Focus on what really matters. And in that context, I want us just to think about 3 things. First, the content of the message. Secondly, the character of the messenger. And last, the certainty of the outcome. So firstly, the content of the message. What was the message? Remind them, says Paul, of these things, what he's just said, what we've just looked at on the screen. We need to be reminded about our identification with Jesus in death, in resurrection life, in endurance here and now, and in reigning with him in the age to come. Keep that firmly in mind. With the need not to disown Jesus and the gospel as if we're ashamed of them. Remind them, says Paul in verse 14. Warn them, says Paul again in verse 14. Warn them against useless arguments which don't advance the gospel. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words which are of no value and only ruin those who listen. Warn them before God is a very serious way of putting it. It's like putting people on oath. Charge them before God, in the presence of God. This is a command that's coming essentially through Paul from God. It's futile. Quarrelling about words, he puts it. And we'll examine what he means by that in a moment. Remind them, warn them, and then avoid godless chatter in verse 16. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. All it does is keep spreading. Like gangrene, it spreads and it destroys. Avoid teaching that's not based on what Jesus and his apostles taught. And then don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments in verse 22. Because they do no good. They just give rise to fights and quarrels and conflicts. Well, you say, what on earth is going on at Ephesus that leads Paul to talk in these terms? Why are people leaving the church? And what are people like Hymenaeus and Philetus teaching? What are they saying? Well, nobody can tell you that for sure. But you can put together what we can glean from both the letters to Timothy, one shortly after the other, and a letter to Titus written at about the same time. And we can see that the key issue appears to have been the idea of resurrection, of which Paul speaks in verse, has spoken already in verses 11 to 13, that passage we looked at. Dying with Christ, living with Christ, enduring with Christ, reigning with Christ. It's inbuilt in that, isn't it? But these people apparently seem to have spoken of the resurrection as already having taken place. What do you think they meant by that? They can't have been thinking of a physical resurrection already having taken place, can they? People were already there. They're talking about resurrection people, not of Jesus at this stage. Well, I think what they were saying, I think what they were doing, was speaking of resurrection, not as something physical which will happen to us as a result of Jesus' own resurrection, something that will happen in the future, but as if resurrection was merely the raising of life here to a new spiritual plane. That would fit in with a lot of Greek ideas that were around at the time. I don't suppose many of you have spent a great deal of time studying Plato and his philosophy. It's pretty complex, I have to say. But what it comes to is this, essentially, and you'll forgive me if I oversimplify it or even get it wrong. But Plato essentially thought there was an abstract ideal or form of everything which existed behind the physical. And that end could only be accessed by reason. So the physical and the spiritual realms were entirely separate, and the soul needed to be lifted out of the latter into the former. The physical corrupted, the spiritual was on a different level, an ideal, and everything had its ideal form. And so one needed to grasp some understanding of that, and they would talk then in lofty terms about spirituality and the knowledge of the world of pure forms. And you can see that as soon as you start discussing in those terms, you're losing any sense of the reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus and its impact on people's lives in the here and now. And before long, you're into wordy arguments. Much the same happens when people talk of spirituality in those terms today. As soon as you get away from the reality of Jesus, then you get lost. Lost in ideas, lost in concepts, lost in philosophy, lost in words. And people debate and debate and debate, going round and round in circles. Don't go there, says Paul to Timothy. So that, I think, or something of that kind, was the problem. People were trying to spiritualize the resurrection of Jesus and avoid the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection in talking about a resurrection of the soul that took place as people lifted themselves to a higher plane in the way they thought about life. And so one of the central elements of Christianity was effectively being ignored. And when you stop to think about it, the resurrection power of Jesus is absolutely fundamental to the Christian life, isn't it? We need to die to ourselves. We need to give our lives to him. We need to seek his forgiveness. And we need his resurrection power to change us in the here and now, in the way we live, and to raise us to new physical life in the age to come. Back again to the words in chapter 2 and verses 10 to 13. So the two questions. What leaders do we need? The first, well, we need those who will guard this gospel, who will not get caught up in Linda's debates about spirituality and the like, who will hold fast to the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, a focus on Jesus, his words, his death, and his resurrection, and pass it on. The content of the message. Of the messenger. What are Timothy and the notional leader for our times to be like according to this chapter? Well, the first thing is this, and it comes in verse 15. That leader must do his best to present himself to God as one who correctly handles the word of truth. The word that's translated handle, all the commentators tell you, translates a word something like cut or divide. And the notion, the idea, seems to be like cutting a straight road or cutting a straight furrow if you're a farmer. It's not deviating from a correct interpretation of the word of God. And the good leader is one who does his best to present himself to God as doing that, one of whom God can approve. Someone who doesn't need to be ashamed before God of what he's proclaimed. What Timothy should be like, and these two, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth, who have deviated, who have strayed, whatever word you want to use. And the difference is between the person who focuses on the message of Jesus and those who deviate and move away from it. The question is, does God approve? Will the leader be ashamed one day for not rightly proclaiming Jesus? And if we, or the leader, is ashamed to proclaim the good news of Jesus, as outlined by Paul in that passage, if we are ashamed to proclaim the need of salvation through his death and resurrection, not prepared to stand by the word of truth in the biblical revelation of Jesus, what can we expect? Well, we can expect Jesus to be ashamed of us. What does Jesus say in verse 26 of Luke 9? I read it at the outset. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So we don't need flash leaders with hugely dynamic, attractive personalities as such. We don't need great intellectuals. We don't need great orators. What we fundamentally need are people who remain faithful to the word of truth and strive to do their best to appear before God as those who rightly understand and proclaim the words of Jesus. So that's the first thing, and probably the most important thing. Well, perhaps it's not the most important thing, because alongside it is something else. Secondly, that person must cleanse themselves from ignoble purposes. That's what verses 21 through to 25 have to say to us. He must cleanse himself for ignoble purposes in order to be useful to God. What are the ignoble purposes? Well, I suggest it's wanting to be successful in the world's terms. If you stop to think about it, if you're a vicar, and we have at least one person who was at one time here, the temptation must always be, I wish I had a huge church, a big city church where I could preach and the people would fasten every word and they'd follow me and I'd be esteemed and held up as success. The idea of success is one that appeals to all of us in whatever sphere it is we may happen to operate. And of course it's true for a Christian leader too. They want to be successful. But why? What's the reason for wanting that? The motivation is what matters. People may want popularity and esteem and large numbers in the congregation, people who value what they have to say and say nice things at the door of the church about their sermon which has been so cunningly and skillfully presented. But in order to be useful to the master, the person has to be cleansed of all wrong motivation. You see what it says in verse 21, if a man cleanses himself from the ignoble purposes, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Cleansing, getting your motives right. And the third thing is that he must flee the evil desires of youth. See verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he could be very different from Hymenaeus and Philetus and others like him. Different from those who engage in endless debates and arguments about things that deviate from the truth. And I think the desires of youth here are not sexual desires and everything that kind. They're the desires that go with the young macho man who wants to win his arguments, who's aggressive in debate. Because that's what the rest of this passage is about. It's how you deal with those who are dealing falsehood, who are preaching false messages. So it's ambition and testosterone-induced aggression towards those who are opposed to you. Young men like a fight, don't they? That's why we send them out on the playing field as opposed to war, in order for that aggression to be controlled. Those are the things that have to be avoided here, I think. No foolish arguments with those who are opposed to the truth. That's what verses 23 to 26 are all about. Foolish arguments lead to fights and quarrels. That does no one any good. The one who proclaims God's truth must be, in the words of verse 24, not quarrelsome. He must not quarrel. He must be kind. Able to teach, yes, that's critical, but not resentful. Not resentful when others attack him, which will happen, or when they abandon the church or the truth. Instead of which, he is to gently instruct those who oppose him in the hope that God will grant them repentance. So here's the motivation thing coming in again. It's not winning the debate, winning the argument that matters. What matters is proclaiming God's truth in a way that is likely to win the hearers to the truth. And that's why this person must chase after, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. The opposite of being quarrelsome and resentful and aggressive and macho. Flee the evil desires of youth, chase after righteousness, faith, love, and peace, while instructing others in the hope and with the prayer that God will bring them to repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. That's asking quite a lot, isn't it? Working hard at understanding and explaining God's truth in such a way that the Lord approves of it, not getting it wrong, driving a straight furrow. Getting rid of all human ambition and motivation in doing so. Avoiding quarrels with those who disagree and attack you. Being kind and gentle in saying what Jesus says to those who oppose you. In the hope and with the prayer that this will lead people to repent. And that's for us as well. It's not just for the leader, it's for all of us as we deal with others. And I want you to notice that repentance comes before knowledge of the truth. Did you pick that up? In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. There's often a need for a change of heart before there'll be a change of mind. And a person needs to be brought to their senses in order to escape from what Paul describes as a snare, a trap of the devil, who's taken people captive to do his will. So when we see the intellectual issues that people raise as fundamentally spiritual issues that God has to deal with, that require repentance, we may learn to be more kind and gentle in dealing with people who put forward false ideas. And we may appreciate the need to pray for them and for ourselves and our leaders who seek to bring them to repentance. And I want to suggest that prayer and presenting the truth of the gospel with love and kindness and gentleness all go together. And getting that balance right is not easy. So those are characteristics of the type of leader that we need. Those are the characteristics that we need. And it's also the answer to the second question, how can I be useful to God? By being like that and supporting leaders who are like that. That's what we should be praying for and chasing after. So, there we are, the content of the message, the character of the messenger. And last and encouragingly, I hope, the certainty of the outcome. Because whatever's going on in Warburton or the UK or the West with the decline of the church, some things we can be absolutely sure of. The first we've already dealt with in that passage in verses 10 to 13 of the chapter that we began with at the outset, what Paul had to remind them about. That is certain. The reliable sayings of verses 10 to 13. But there are also two more certainties which Paul draws attention to in verse 19. And it's to do with what God does. It's to do with God's own work. Because his foundation is firm. See that, verse 19? God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. And there are two inscriptions. And the idea is of a building where people have put an inscription on it. Public buildings at that time often had inscriptions, as to ours, sometimes public library, school, or whatever. But this building, God's building, has two mottos, if you like, to it. The first is, and I'm going to take them in inverse order, in fact, everyone who confesses to the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. This is probably based, in fact, although you wouldn't necessarily have picked it up, from that passage we had read to us in Numbers chapter 16 and around verse 36. You remember how the people were told they had to get away from those who were about to be destroyed in the earthquake. Must depart from wickedness. And it's a fundamental, of course, that the true leader, the true Christian leader, does that. And it's a hallmark of a Christian, turning away from wrongdoing. And if the life of a professing Christian leader doesn't show that hallmark or seal, that's not the kind of leader needed. There's something wrong there, isn't there? And it's true of us too. If our lives don't tally with Jesus, there's something fundamentally wrong. And so a hallmark of those who belong to Christ is that they turn away from wickedness. And that leads to what he puts as the first point, but I'm going to take as our second and last point. The Lord knows who are his. It's for God to judge. This is, in fact, a quotation again from that same passage in Numbers chapter 16, as recorded in the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, verse 5. God will judge those who rebel against him and distort his truth, as he did in that passage. The true man of God, the true leader, the true servant of God who proclaims the truth, will be vindicated. And the people of God who remain true to him will remain his. The Lord knows those who are his. His people. Those on whom he set his seal, and none can pluck them from his hand, as Jesus put it. I think that's an encouraging point to finish with. The Lord knows those who are his, and the Lord will vindicate them. What kind of leader do we need? How can I be useful to my master and my Lord? What Paul's saying is very simple. Don't panic when other people fall away. Remind yourself of the content of the message, the character of the messenger, and the certainty of the outcome when God calls those who belong to him to be with him. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, when things don't seem to go well, when we wonder just what progress we're making as an individual Christian or as a Christian fellowship, help us to be confident of the things that matter, to see things in perspective, and to remind ourselves of the truths that underlie the Christian faith. And we thank you that we belong to you, and we can be confident that none will pluck us from your hand. So help us in our dealings with those who oppose us, who preach messages other than the truth. Help us in our dealings with those who don't yet know you, that we may be gentle and kind and understanding, but proclaim the truth with firmness and in such a way that they may be led to repentance and knowledge of the truth. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.